This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with his message called A Faith You Can Handle in 1 John chapter 1.
The cry of this little boy is the cry to God from every human heart. We all long to be touched by God. We don't feel truly here. We question our existence and our purpose for living until our Creator touches us. God, of course, waits until we repent, until we turn to His Son in faith. In the meantime, while we go untouched, we seek to justify our existence in a million other ways. Is that what you've been doing? Are you empty and lonely? Do you long to be touched in a meaningful way by something greater than yourself or someone greater than yourself, the hands that created you in the first place? And in the absence of what you need, are you seeking other things in its place? John said life started for him when he touched and was touched by Jesus. And he calls him the Word of Life. Again, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. Jesus didn't have a beginning. He was from the beginning. You remember John's gospel starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God. He was fully human and he was fully divine. You see, every heresy involves confusing this central truth. The false teacher errs on one side or the other. He either stresses Jesus' humanity in a way that diminishes his deity, or he exalts his godhood to such an extreme that it limits Jesus' humanity. The truth, though, is in both. Jesus is all God, and he is all man. In becoming man, he never stopped being God. And as God, he was never prohibited from being human. Jesus wasn't God one day and man the next. In being God, he was always man, and in being man, he was always God. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Think of it this way. Take a red paint and a blue paint. Let red represent humanity. We come from the dirt. In the South, the dirt is red. Let blue represent deity. God sits in heaven, high above the blue sky. Take the two paints and blend them together. Mix them so thoroughly that you can no longer tell where the red ends and the blue begins, or where the blue ends and the red begins. Keep blending those colors, and eventually you get purple. And purple is the royal color. And it is King Jesus, our Messiah. He is the perfect blend of both God and man. John doesn't just say that Jesus was from the beginning. He also calls him the Word of Life. This term that John uses, word, was technical verbiage in the Greek language. It was used by their philosophers. The Greek word is logos, the logos of life. The Greeks observed the order and symmetry in nature, and they concluded there had to be a cause behind the cosmos. They searched for and they theorized about this grand purpose. They even named it the logos. As my words expressed the thoughts in my head, the logos revealed the mind and purpose behind the universe. Yet the Greek philosophers were unable to identify the logos. It remained to them an unknown force. But here John shocks his readers by reporting that he has seen, and he has listened to, and he has scrutinized, and my oh my, his hands have even touched the logos. He handled it. He heard it. He even hugged it. For what the Greeks thought of as an impersonal force, John knew as a personal friend. John knows that the reason behind all reality is not an it, but a he. And his name is Jesus. And John writes this letter so you can know him too. And you can experience the joy and the life and the light and the love that's in Jesus. John adds in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The meaning of life, the unified theory behind all that exists, it isn't some cryptic, hidden, mysterious secret. The Logos has now been revealed, John says. As verse 2 puts it, manifested, which means put on display. And John had the privilege to meet the Logos. He spent 3.5 years rubbing up against eternity. John realizes he broke bread with the philosopher's pursuit, with every human's quest. Eternal life and ultimate meaning is found in John's friend, Jesus. He says in verse 3, and that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's faith was more than theory. It was more than philosophy. It was faith in a real person. And John was privileged to live up close with that person. John touched Jesus, and Jesus touched John. And yet he doesn't write of that relationship as a past friendship. Notice John and Jesus might have been old friends, but hey, they were still friends. Their relationship had stayed current, for Jesus is alive. And by his Holy Spirit, John fellowshiped with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And John's intent in writing this letter is for you and I to enjoy the same relationship that he had experienced. I think it is crucial for us to identify God's top priority for our lives. Have you done that? What is God's number one goal for you? You see, until we nail this down, we're destined for frustration. Let me put it to you in a multiple choice question. Which is most important? Number one, to get to heaven. Number two, to serve God. Number three, to do God's will. Number four, to know God more. In other words, God created you and now He has redeemed you. Why? To get you to heaven so you can serve God, to do God's will, or to know Him more. In your mind, right now, I want you to pick one of those four. What do you think the correct answer is? We'll see if you get it right. In reality, very few Christians do. I want us to think about these four choices for a few moments. Number one, get to heaven. Hey, it's important to go to heaven, especially considering the alternative. But what about until then? What about until you get to heaven? And after you're there, what will you do? Number two, serving God. It's certainly true that we all should want to serve God. And God has meaningful service for all His kids. But if we're all about serving and there's nothing in our lives that refreshes us, we're destined for spiritual burnout. Perhaps you've been there, done that. I have. Number three is to do God's will. Certainly, life does go better when we live it in God's will. Steer outside the white lines of God's will and you're headed for a crash. But once we're in the will of God, what then? Isn't there just more to our relationship with God than simply avoiding trouble? This is why the correct answer is number four, to know God more. John says he writes this letter for the same reason you were created and you were saved, so that you might have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. And I love serving the Lord, and I desire with all my heart to walk in His will. But if that's all you're about, heaven will seem boring. Serving God will turn into a drudgery. And walking in the will of God ends up feeling restrictive and, quite frankly, pointless. The deeper purpose for my life is to know God. It's to fellowship with Him. It's to learn to lean on Him. It's to spend time with Him. To know and be known by the God who created me. This is why Jesus died on the cross, so that you and I could know God. The first man, Adam, he walked with God in the garden. And the Bible uses such sweet imagery to depict it. Genesis says, it was Adam's habit to walk with God, and I quote, in the cool of the day. I like that. Imagine in the late afternoon, while the sun was setting, the heat of the day is now past, the cool night air is closing in, and there's the Almighty with his child by his side. They're discussing the day and life and eternity and who knows what else. And this was the experience that Adam looked forward to every single day of his life. You see, the first man lived life in a conscious awareness of God's presence. And this is now God's desire for us. This is what Christianity is all about. God wants you to have fellowship with him. And what is that fellowship? You know, over the course of this book, we'll talk a lot about fellowship. It's one of John's recurring themes. But right now, here's the short definition. How about two fellows in the same ship? That's fellowship. Think about it. You have been invited to climb on board with Jesus, to sail together, to talk together, to eat together, to visit places together, to remain in the same boat together. Think of all this means. Jesus no longer wants you to think of your life independent from his. See, if all you're focused on is just getting to heaven or doing ministry and serving God or finding God's will for your life, then Christianity will feel boring and tiring and restricting. Don't you know the great pastime of heaven will be knowing God? The underlying benefit of serving is knowing God. And the major joy found in his will is the opportunity to know him more. Don't turn these means into ends. It's only when knowing God more is our number one goal will we find fulfillment and joy in our relationship with him. As John puts it in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The byproduct of knowing God and cultivating a sense of his presence in our lives is a deep down abiding fullness of joy. If you want your heart to be an overflowing cup of joy, slow down. Quiet your mind. Open it up to the Savior and give him an opportunity to reveal his presence to you. Verse 5 tells us, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is a person, but he has characteristics similar to the properties of light. Light invigorates and illuminates, as does God. Light warms, as God does in our lives. Light drives out the darkness. Light produces color and beauty. All these things God also does in our lives. God is not like the moon, the light of the moon. He's not a reflected light. God is like the light of the sun. He is a radiant light. In other words, he is the source of light. He is the source of love and purity and beauty. God is the source of all these things. Realize, God doesn't just abide by a standard, an arbitrary standard. No, God is the standard. He is the source of all these things. God has become the standard for us all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And John continues this analogy of light, verse 6. For if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, it's interesting. Every living thing struggles toward the light. It does. Houseplants grow toward the window. Why? Because life leans toward the light. Everything living struggles for the light. The only plants that don't are the dead ones. John is adamant. You can say you know Jesus, that you're alive in him. Yet if you walk in darkness, you're living a lie. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to others. In other words, if you like the shade, man, you're shady. You're living out of touch with God. And I'm afraid this is the case with many so-called Christians today. They're shady. They hang out in the shadows. They love the gray. They've compromised with this world. They've become comfortable in the shadows. They entertain themselves with sin and cultivate dark appetites. They are no longer fighting toward the light. This is how you know you are alive in God. You are fighting for the light. You can't walk in darkness and walk with God. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, he starts his story in the gray city of the dead. The narrator boards a bus along with ghostly creatures from the underworld. These passengers are selfish and petty and quarrelsome. Well, the bus makes its final stop in a city full of light. But the passengers on the bus, they don't like this city. They call it a cruel light, for it exposes them as the ghastly and horrible people they've become. When they see the bright people, the shining people approaching them from deep heaven, all the passengers want to board the bus. They want to go back and get on the bus. What they dislike most is the light. And this is exactly what John describes here. People who walk in this world's darkness have rejected God's light. John tells us why it's so important to walk in light. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, here's how we grow as Christians. We walk in God's light. It's that simple. See, plants grow by a process called photosynthesis. A plant has cells that transform light into energy. They absorb the light and they use it to process food and thereby grow. Likewise, a Christian grows by a kind of spiritual photosynthesis. The human spirit is designed to absorb the light of God. The presence of Jesus in my life is the catalyst by which I become more godly and good and loving and kind and pure, more Christ-like. The more time I spend in the light, the more like Christ I become. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 explains the process. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Living in God's presence has a mirror effect. The more I hang out with God, the more I avail myself to His light, the more He rubs off on me. Remember, it's not up to a plant to grow. Light causes its growth. And it's not up to the Christian to grow by their own devices. We don't grow ourselves. Our job is to just stay in the light. And it's the light of Christ that fuels us with a steady and a fruitful spiritual growth. In essence, Christians need to be spiritual bugs. You want to be a spiritual bug? Should. Look at my porch light in the summertime, and you'll watch all of the moss, all of the bugs, all the mosquitoes hovering around that light. We need to be like spiritual bugs and live in the light of God. We need to gravitate toward the light. That's what changes us. Read His Word. Worship His majesty. Rest in His peace. Behold His glory. Seek His presence. Be a lover of God's light. You grow by hanging out in the light. In fact, here's what we all need. We need to be working on a spiritual tan. Now, some of you sport a nice tan in the summertime. And a tan requires very little effort. Just find you a nice spot on the beach. Stretch out a towel. Do the rotisserie burn from time to time. Just kind of roll over from time to time. And before you know it, you're baked and beautiful. All it took was time and exposure. And this is how we grow in Christ, through time and exposure. Just spending daily time in the light of God's presence, letting the God beams, His glory, so to speak, rub off on you. The light of Jesus gets absorbed into our character, into our disposition. Live in God's presence, John says, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us. The blood of Jesus provides a slow burn. It continually purifies our lives. But read verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, here's what hinders God's light from having this effect on us. Dishonesty. It's dishonesty. Hide your sin. Cover up your sin. Ignore it. Deny it. Walk around self-righteous. Think you no longer need to be changed and purified. Such self-deception acts like a 45 sunblock. It shuts out the light. Repentance is the desire to change. And if we don't maintain a repentant spirit, it stunts the light's effect. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Don't misunderstand, repentance isn't the absence of sin. It's just the willingness to confess it. And it's the desire to change. And it's the open window that lets in the light. John says, none of us are sinless. No matter how much you grow spiritually, as long as you inhabit a sin-stained body and live in a sin-infested world, at times you're going to sin. It's been said a Christian isn't sinless, just a person who sins less and less. I think that's true. This is why verse 9 is so important. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just got to be honest about it. We've just got to confess what we've done. And again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The key is honesty. Stop dodging. Stop excusing. Stop denying. What God is looking for is that we own what we've done. Once a Catholic priest was hearing the confessional of this older lady. She was hard of hearing, and because of it, she would shout out her sin so loud that everybody in the church could hear. Well, the priest suggested that from now on, the lady could just write down her sins. Just walk in and hand him a list. Well, the next week, she entered the confessional booth, and she handed the priest the list that she had written. He looked at it, and he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but this is your grocery list." The poor lady shouted, "Oh dear, I left my sins at Publix." I'm pretty sure Publix doesn't want your sins. But you really can leave your sins with Jesus. Hey, he promises that if you just confess them to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just got to fess up. We got to own what we've done. It's been said, the only sin that God won't forgive is an unconfessed sin. John says, whenever we sin, we should immediately ask God to forgive us and cleanse us. Now, of course, this verse prompts a question. If the moment we're saved, God forgives us of all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, why do we still need to confess them? And here's the answer. Our confession maintains a repentant attitude. As far as God is concerned, our forgiveness was assured by the blood of Jesus at the time we were born again. But our repentance is kept up to date and nurtured by honest, humble confession. Confession is what keeps my heart in the right posture. It keeps us receptive to God's light and thus able to grow. Well, let me close this morning with a reminder. There is a difference between theoretical and experiential knowledge. If you're tired of folks who talk about God but are really just guessing, if you want to know your faith is real, have a faith that you can really get your hands around, then listen to John. He was there. He saw. He heard. He handled. And he wants us to live in touch with this God, to live in his light, and be changed and cleansed by Jesus.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, There's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.